this evening. You are so amazing, high above any thoughts we could possibly think of you. Lord Jesus, your name is power. It is power to set us free from sin. It is power to overcome this world and all the evil that we find therein. It's power to overcome death and the grave and even hell itself. Lord, nothing rivals you. And so, Father, I cannot wait for the day that we will sing a new song before your throne. And we will lift up the name of Christ right before you. And so, Father, thank you for the rehearsal that we get to experience tonight, Lord, as we sing these songs, as we gather together as the body of Christ. Lord, this is all preparing us for the day that we will gather with the body of Christ and be before your throne and worship you in the fullness of all that you are, seeing you and being like you. And so, Father, again, thank you for tonight. Pray that you would be glorified in all that's said and done. Open our hearts and our minds equally to your word, that we would be encouraged by it. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. And Lord, also give us application, that we would leave changed and conform to the image of Christ. Father, thank you for all that you do. Bless now this service as we continue to worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. I do want to take just a couple moments. We'll share a couple announcements. And then we're going to get into our study from last week. We'll finish up last week's devotional that we were in. So lots of things going on. I know some of this you've heard quite a bit, but we want to make sure you're aware of it. So we have our Kids in Distress drive. So that's still going on. So don't miss out on that. Make sure you bring stuff in for that by the end of August. So August 25th, pants and jeans for gently used and new boys sizes 4T through 8. Toothbrush kits for children, body wash and shampoo for infant and kids, shoes and boots, all conditioned, going on now, so don't miss out on that. Word of Life Kickoff Carnival is going on September 4th, the first night officially of Word of Life with the carnival, and then we get into our normal school year after that. Just a reminder, if you come to our Wednesday evening adult service on the 4th, you're working. We're going to work the carnival for the Word of Life leaders, so all the Word of Life leaders and small group leaders can be with the kids and the families as the kids are coming in, and so we kind of volunteer, and so any and all adults that are here for the normal Wednesday adult service, we get to go in and just hang out with the kids and run the games so that the leaders can interact with the families and stuff. So I know that's a blessing to them, so we're looking forward to that. We're actually really excited. We're going to be trying a couple things a little different. It's gotten a little bit crowded in the gym. I don't remember how many kids we had at the carnival last year, but it seems like a lot. And so obviously we're, you know, running 50 to 60 kids on a Wednesday night, so to have that many kids in there and the games and the bounce house, it's just getting to be a lot. So it was great when we had like 15 kids coming or 10 kids coming. It worked out great. So we're going to be moving some games possibly outside, maybe the bounce house outside. I'm not sure yet how it's going to work, but we're going to be really excited for that, adding maybe some new games. So we're excited for that. So it's going to be awesome. Great time together for the families and the kids. Registrations are rolling in right now, so don't miss out on that. Again, if you have any questions, let me know. And also scholarships are rolling in. What a praise. So many have been a part of scholarships and helping with that. So we're so thankful for that as well. If you'd like to find out more about that, let me know. Communion is coming up this Sunday, so don't miss out on that one. I really encourage you to be here for that. Family Day at the Park. This is for individuals or families and couples that are 50 and under. Just a time to get together at North Branch Park from 11 to 3 on Saturday, August 24th. Just going to hang out and just kind of spend some time together. Picnic style, there is a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center. If you have not signed up, please do so. I would love to have you involved in that. Obviously, Baptism Sunday is coming up, end of the month. So if you have any questions on that, please see me. The Lift Retreat items, the collection that they're doing for their little bags, that's going to all be due on the 25th. So if you have not done that. And then also the Lift Retreat shirt orders are due the 25th. So if you have not done that, please do so. And then Red Cross Blood Drive is the 29th. All right, so lots of things going on. Grief Share is coming up. Don't forget about that. Starting September 9th. If you have any questions, you can let me know or Dale or call the office and we can give you more information. Other than that, that's really all the big announcements I have. I don't think I'm missing anything. Oh, yes. Thank you for that, Avi. Just a reminder, I mentioned it this morning, the RevWell classes that meet on Tuesday mornings, they're going to be taking a break for a season here. We don't really know how long. And so that'll be announced when they're starting back up. And that was running on Tuesday morning. So if you have been a part of that or know someone that's in that wasn't here today, be sure to let them know that. And I'm sure a message will be going out to the group. I think there's like a group chat or group text or something that's part of that. So that'll be taking a little bit of a hiatus just for a season here and then coming back hopefully here real soon. All right. So thank you for that reminder. Anything else? Any other questions, comments, anything about upcoming events, activities? If not, no? All right. Jeff was like putting his hair down, so I was like, is that a hand raise? Are you testifying? All right. Well, we are going to jump into our study from last week. So if you have your handout from last week, it's the same one. If you were not with us last Sunday night and do not have a handout, I have some up here for you. So Amos chapter 3 is where we're going to be. So if you did not look at this, he's just all over it. He's like, I got this. There you go. All right, so here's what I need you to do. If you were not here last week and need one and or left it at home, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you need one. You can wait, I guess, till Terry gets to you. Clipboards, can I get a volunteer that will hand out clipboards? Who wants to hand out some clipboards? I see that hand stuff. I'm just kidding. Oh, here, Avi, you can do pens. You can do pens. So if you need a clipboard for writing on, Lynn will take care of you. Avi's got pens if you need a pen. So if you did not get a handout last week, if you were not here or left it at home, make sure you raise your hand so Terry can get you guys whatever you need. And so all right. Does everyone have what they need? Pens, clipboards, handouts. Did you get yourself a pen, ma'am? You good? Okay. For those handing things out, if you need a clipboard or a handout, please remember to have that. Are we out of handouts? Are we good? Does everybody have what they need? You know, I almost didn't print as many as I did tonight for extras, and I'm glad I did. All right, so because we do have a few that either weren't with us last week and weren't able to go through that for whatever reason, I want to give you guys, and I know if you were here last week and you already worked through the passage, bear with us. Maybe read it over again, look it over again. But we want to give those that weren't with us last week a little bit of time to work through the passage. And so we are actually, we only got through the first two verses last week. So we'll be only in verse 3. So you guys really didn't miss a whole lot. We'll set up a little bit, give you a little more explanation, and then we'll go from there. But so here's what I want to do. We're going to be in Amos chapter 3. And I want to give you guys, like I said, probably about 10 minutes like normal to go ahead and work through the passage. Again, just a reminder, as you're working through the passage, you're looking for, or you're making observations. So you're looking for names, places, locations, city names, events, different things that might be explained in the text. If other passages come to your mind, you might jot that down. Whatever the Lord might bring out from the passage. So we're just kind of reading over it. We're making some observations. And we do this so that we want to understand what is before us, right? What is the text before us? What's it saying? What's going on in the text? Interpretation is the next step that we're going to do. That's understanding what it means. So we first observe the text or the passage. Then we interpret the text, which means we ask, what does this passage mean? And then the last step is what? Application, right? Application is, what do I do with this? So what am I reading? What does it mean? And what do I do with it? That's kind of how I've always summarized it in my mind. So hopefully this is helpful to you. But take a few minutes, look over the text, and then we'll break it apart in just a little bit. jump into the text. So real quick review, somebody that was with us last week maybe, I already know how Sandra has this started in her notes, so we'll get there in a minute. But what is Amos's profession other than prophet? What did he do for a living? He was a farmer and a shepherd, okay? Now, again, sometimes that doesn't really mean a whole lot, what they do for a living. The shepherd part of his career will matter in the text, at least to give us understanding of an example that he uses. What is the overall prophecy that Amos is bringing? What is he talking and warning these people about? Coming what? Coming judgment. And who's he warning that judgment is coming? What people? Israel, right? Now, when you look at the first verse, and I joke about this because I think it's awesome. Sandra put over that, we talked about that first word here, which is a call to pay attention. Sandra wrote, listen, Linda. So if you get the reference, that's what she put over here. She put, listen, Linda, which is a great way of acknowledging, pay attention. So it says there that the word of the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So this is a big picture Israel, right? Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So he's talking to all of Israel. But as we talked about this a little bit more, while he's warning all of Israel of coming judgment, he's specifically going to focus his attention on the northern kingdom. So he's talking to the whole family of Israel, but he's saying specifically the northern kingdom is going to come under judgment. Now, we know that the whole nation of Israel comes under judgment, both northern and southern kingdoms. The southern kingdom was a little bit more delayed, but they still got there, unfortunately. And so here we see that Amos is warning specifically the northern kingdom. It's also interesting the language he uses in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They're in wickedness, right? Going against the things of God, disobedience. And so, but that phrase there, there's a couple things. Families of the earth. Now that's another example. He used family in verse 1. So we would connect those two. The whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And then in verse 2, the families of the earth. He's known this family of Israel over the other families of the earth. And what do we say about that word families? Well, how do we use that word maybe today in a different way? How else can we use that word family? What's being spoken of there, Avi? Okay, people groups, language groups would be another way to say it, right? Tribes and tongues is how the Bible describes what we would call people groups and language groups, okay? So here we see that he's saying these families, not so much nations like France or England or America, but he's talking about these individual language groups, people groups. And when he dispersed the people at the Tower of Babel, he created different nations, different tribes and tongues, but not in the sense of America and France and Italy, but as language groups. Because remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? We're all speaking the same language, and all of a sudden, we don't understand each other. But I understand a few of the people there, and so those people began to be dispersed together. Okay, and all of a sudden, now you see this dispersal happen after Genesis 11. And so when that started to happen, and all of those individual language groups and people groups have value and worth. And God's desire from Genesis 11 to today is to reach those people groups with the redemption that he offers through Christ. Okay? And it's not an accident that right after that dispersal, he calls Abraham in Genesis 12 to be that voice, that missionary represented in Israel. Okay? So here we see these families of the earth. Now, is verse 2 saying that God only knows Israel and he doesn't know any other language group, any other people group? He's not aware of them. He doesn't know anything about them. No. What's that word known mean in verse 2? Yeah, Avi.
It's, I mean, everything you said last week as far as, you know, just like an intimate.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So it's like, in that sense, bringing forth like life, like that results in the sense of like his covenant through Abraham. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
People.
Yep.
He knew them out of all the other people. He set his love and affection in covenant on them.
On Israel. Yep. Absolutely. And actually the word known, the other way we use that word is in marriage between a husband and wife, that they knew one another. So again, it's a great connection there, right? So here we see this unfolding, and then we get into the rest of this passage. And there's many things in here, but we ultimately talked about the fact that God is right in bringing judgment. He is the only one that is always objectively right in any judgment he brings. We are not always objectively right in the judgment we bring against someone else, from small things to big things, because we can be misled, we can have misinformation, we don't know all the facts, we don't always know everything. So sometimes we might, bring judgment and then realize, oh, that really isn't what they meant, and this happens in relationships all the time, right? How many times have you said something in a relationship and you spent the next 10 minutes saying what you meant to say, which was what you said, and you didn't understand it because I went to say it this way? So it's kind of like we don't have objective, complete judgment. We cannot know exactly that what we're doing is always right. With God, his judgment is always right. This is why when you read complex passages in the Old Testament of God's judgment against people, and we're going to get into this a little bit on Wednesday night with our adult group, going through the life of David. And we're going to be towards the end of David's life in 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in the sin of his pride and the numbering the people. And we're going to talk about that specific thing and how that's a difficult passage when you realize, man, it seems like God really kind of overreacted a little bit in our human understanding. And we think, why would God do that? Or how could God do that? Again, we have to pause, step back, and say, God is always right in all that he does. We may not understand why he's doing what he's doing, but he's always right objectively. Not subjectively to what I deem is right. He's objectively right in all judgments. So this judgment is right and good and true, right, Avi?
And not only do we not always have, most of the time don't have all the facts, but when we judge, we look at everyone else's sin,
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Happened,
yep. Yeah.
Then our sin, we're it's not.
Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. It's not like I did what they did. Yeah, no, exactly. So let's jump into the passage here and start walking through this passage on judgment that's coming against Israel. So verses 3 through 8, this is kind of how I grouped it up. You can group it up differently, but verses 3 through 8, I put down from effect to cause. So we always hear from cause and effect. What Amos is doing, he's arguing from the effect back to the cause. And that's these examples that he gives here. In this portion of the chapter, we see Amos using rhetorical questions to show the logical evidence of his need to prophesy. So remember we said he was kind of looked down upon as a prophet. You're just a farmer, you're just a shepherd, you don't really know, you're not really qualified. The need for this prophecy, you need to know what he's getting at. So I wouldn't be prophesying unless there was a reason to, is kind of what he's getting at. So in these examples, one would not happen unless there was a reason. So what's the examples? A lion wouldn't roar unless it caught prey. We wouldn't take a trap in unless it trapped something. So it's kind of, he's just using these logical standards. This wouldn't happen unless there was this. And so what Amos is saying, he's saying, listen, my prophecy is not coming from me. It's not coming from my understanding. It's coming with purpose. There's a reason for this. You can discount my prophecy, but there's things that are showing you around you, this is needful, okay? In verses 6 through 7, we see an interesting language here that Amos is using in regards to the actions God is taking. So Amos says, if there is evil, has not the Lord done it? Again, that strikes our ears and we go, wait a minute. He's just saying the Lord does evil. And that's how we would interpret that. That's how we might read that. So I want to back up and give you a little bit of an understanding of what's being talked about there. Because if you just read it as it is, if there is evil, has not the Lord done it? So the word evil there in the original language means everything from wickedness to calamity or trouble. So the word in the original language could mean any number of things between extreme wickedness, evil, what we think of evil, really bad things, to going through a time of trouble or calamity. You could say, well, this is a time of evil because it's causing me pain or it's causing me difficulty. So what Amos is saying, again, follow the context. He's listing all these things. There's a reason I'm prophesying. This is making sense. This wouldn't happen unless this was true. So what he's saying here is if there is trouble in the city, if there is calamity in the city, persecution and difficulty, the people will know it is God that is over all things, including judgment against them. So what Amos is saying is, listen, if you see this calamity going on around you, and you understand that you're not living in obedience to God, this is not a coincidence. This is God over this, bringing out these things to your attention. And so when he says that there in verse 6, shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Sure, there'll be evil in a city or calamity or trouble, and the Lord has not done it. The Lord's not going to just bring calamity for no reason. That's the point he's saying. There's a purpose in this. There's a reason in this, and it's to draw your attention to what needs to change, ultimately their repentance. I love how Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says it this way. And this is not to imply that God is not over everything, but I hope you get the heart and the kind of idea of what they're saying. It says this, the evil of sin is from ourselves. The evil of trouble is from God, whoever be the instruments. So you get what he's saying there? God never tempts us to sin. God will never force us to sin. James 1, right? God is not the tempter that tempts us to sin, but he does test and try us. So when I fall into sinful evil, what does James say? Where did that start? In my flesh. Now the enemy does what? The enemy baits the hook and lures me, but it started in me, right? And it conceived and brought forth death. Is God over that? Of course he is. He's over all things. But God didn't tempt me to sin, that evil. I did that. I chose sin as an outpouring of my sinful state. But if I see trouble around me and calamity, and God is using different instruments, right? Other people, situations, whatever it might be, that may be God drawing me to repentance through the trouble and difficulty. Does that mean that every calamity is God's judgment against me? No, because we see that in the book of Job. Right? Lots of calamity. And Job's friends were like, well, it's Job, it's your fault if you would just get your heart right. But they didn't know the backstory. So what we're saying is God is going to use all of those things for his glory and for our blessing. Just because they're calamity doesn't mean, like, if something's like going wrong in your life, a health concern or a difficulty at work, doesn't mean, oh, in Christ, right, we're forgiven and free. And so maybe that calamity is just the result of living in a fallen world. Now God is over it and God is going to use it, Romans 8. But don't automatically assume, like Job's friends, it's obviously you're the reason why this is happening. But in this instant, Amos is saying, no, this is all coming together for God's judgment. So this is a unique situation in a sense. Does that make sense? I don't want to confuse you guys, but I don't want to go through this and go, oh, well, obviously every calamity is a judgment of God, meaning I'm doing something wrong. He may be drawing you to repentance through a calamity, trouble, difficulty. Of course he can do that. Or we live in a fallen world with fallen man, fallen bodies, and disease and sickness is a part of a fallen world. And so maybe that sickness is just a part of living in a fallen world. But from that, God will bring forth his glory. God will use that for his glory and actually conform you to Christ even in the midst of that. That's the whole point of Romans 8. So here, understand, this is not Amos saying God is doing evil things like Satan would. He's saying it's evil to us, but it's actually God drawing us to repentance. Now look at verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to, like, you just, like, blew by that so quick, but that's such a comforting thing mm-hmm. to know that God is sovereign over everything,
mm-hmm.
whether it's my sin, not that he's enticing me to sin
right.
or making me sin, but he's still sovereign over my sin.
Yes.
That he's bigger than my sin, or he's bigger than other things that are done to me.
Right. Yep.
Like that, so like, and Spurgeon is the one that said it best, like, you know, I count everything, all the good things that have had to me as nothing compared, like I can put it all in a thimble.
Mm-hmm.
But like, I cannot even measure the amount of comfort that I can't put Spurgeon right now, but just the comfort that I receive in knowing that he is sovereign over
right.
all of the things.
Yep. Right.
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 To like not have that hope and that not even a hope, but like a sure knowledge,
mm-hmm.
knowing that, like, I don't get it, but God does,
mm-hmm.
and he's using it. And that's like such an awesome comfort in illness and in times of darkness where we just don't know what's going on.
Right.
Like, just to hang your hat on the sovereign God who loves you and gave his son for you.
Yes. Yep.
Like, it's just an awesome comfort.
Absolutely. And I think that's where, so, if we say the term bad things, know that I mean what we deem bad things. We live in a fallen world, and bad things, difficult things, troublesome things happen to everybody. Every human being goes through difficult times, right? It can be any number of things. equally. We all go through it equally because we're all in a fallen world. So we can either go through all those things on our own understanding, our own strength, our own minds, and try to make sense of it. And we end up discouraged, frustrated, disappointed, whatever might we might find ourselves trying to find alleviation in substances or whatever. Or we're going through those same difficulties in Christ, and we have that understanding from try to cover it and elude in the midst of suffering. And what a testimony can be to others that are going through difficult times, even in the midst of that. So let's look at verse 7. So I want to kind of continue this idea of looking at some phrasing here that might kind of strike our ears a little bit funny. And this, again, ties right back into what we were just talking about, the sovereignty of God, that God is over all things and the goodness of God. So in verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets." So two phrases I circled in verses 6 and 7. "And the Lord hath done it." Then I connected it to evil. I was like, that doesn't sound right to me. And then verse 7, "And the Lord will do nothing." I'm like, well, no, God does all kinds of things. What do you mean God will do nothing in response to the sin? Like, he's going to do something. So I really kind of meditated on it a little bit and did some more studying and stuff and looking into that, because the wording of that verse might be a little confusing. But it's key to see and understand the connection between the two parts of verse 7. So, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants and prophets." So what Amos means is explained really through what he says God will do nothing is explained through the rest of the verse. God chose to reveal his secrets or warnings. So you can put the word warnings there. His secrets or his warnings through his prophets, right? Through his servants and his prophets, which Amos is doing. Now, are they accepting the warning? For the most part, they're rejecting it. But is that God's fault? No, he's giving them the warning. Simply put, God will not bring judgment without warning. So verse 7, when it says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants and prophets," it's like saying God is not going to judge without first giving a warning. And he's going to give that warning through his servants and his prophets. So what is that called when God gives sinners who deserve judgment a warning of coming judgment and the opportunity for repentance? Well, yeah, specifically grace, right? It's grace. If we're the sinners and we're the lawbreakers and we're the disobedient ones, and we know we are because he tells the Old Testament, at least in Deuteronomy 28, if you follow my law, there'll be blessings. If you violate my law, there'll be curses. That's all he has to do. From that point forward, if they violate the law of God, it is their fault. They have knowledge and responsibility. Now, God is bringing rightful judgment, objectively true judgment against people that are disobedient and sinners and wicked and vile and idol worshipers. And yet, even though they rightfully deserve judgments and they do not deserve a warning, God sends Amos, and by the way, many, many others throughout human history, church history, to warn of what? Coming judgment. And that's grace. And God is so gracious and good that even though we deserve judgment, he sends his servants and his prophets. And he continues to do this, right? Is there coming judgment upon the world? Yes. When Christ returns, there's judgment coming. So who are his servants that he sent forth into the world to give the warning? The body of Christ. And where do we get our warnings? From the word of God. Now, Amos received it directly from God. We receive it directly from the word, which is given by God. And so we go and we say, listen, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. There is only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What are we doing? We're giving warnings. We're warning people of coming judgment. But the problem is, like Amos, people aren't listening. They don't really see it. Why? Well, there's no judgment right now. I look around, everything's fine. My life's great. I'm making money, I'm successful, I'm happy, everything's good. But Amos, like so many other prophets, is just, I can imagine screaming at the top of his lungs, would you just pay attention? Look around you, look at all these things you see happening. This is not me. This is not my idea. It's making sense. And so God is so gracious and so loving and so kind that he gives undeserved sinners a warning. And he says that. He says, "I reveal my secrets." I love what Paul says, that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. At once it wasn't understood, but now it's been understood. Some people use that to say, well, there's still these secrets that you need to listen to so-and-so and get so-and-so's book and you can find all those secrets. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, no, I'm telling you the secret of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, that by faith, through grace, you can come to Christ and be made one, right, with the Father. That you can be engrafted into the people of God, the nation of God, right? You can be made holy and righteous. That's the secret that wasn't really understood before Christ came. So here we see that Amos is warning the people. Now, let's jump to verses 9 and 10. We've still got some ground to cover. Oh boy. Okay. 6:49. We got this. All right. I don't know if I could do a 3-week. That's even a lot for me to take one and turn it into 3 weeks. To the side on your notes, a call to witness. A call to witness. So verse 9 starts with, publish in the palaces. This is publishing. This is making it known. Amos calls for a witness against Israel. And where is this witness going to come from? The heathen nations. So he's actually calling for a witness against God's people from the heathen nations. Now, Isaiah also called for a witness against Israel. He referenced heaven and earth as his witness and called against them for that way. Now, this idea of a heathen nation or heathen individuals being a witness against God's people, this occurred in Scripture on a few occasions. I'll just give you a couple, where the ungodly looked upon the actions of God's people and are even surprised by their actions. Abraham and Pharaoh, when Abraham lied to Pharaoh and Pharaoh was taken back by that, that was a heathen individual, not a follower of God, looking upon the actions of somebody that is a follower of God and saying, I can't believe you do that. When David's sin, in his own words, brought shame against God. Paul says it this way, I don't want anything I do to bring shame or mar the gospel of Christ. But we know and we see in our world today where followers of Christ in their fallen state make sinful decisions. And those decisions have consequences, right and just consequences that need to be met, should be lived out. There's, of course, grace and forgiveness for any that would call upon the name of Christ and repent of their sin. But that doesn't take away the consequence of sinful choices. And one of the consequences of those sinful choices as the body of Christ, from little to great, is that when we fall into sin, it mars the name of Christ. And I know that to say that, I know it makes my heart heavy to think about the things that I've done in my life as a follower of Christ that has marred the name of Christ or somehow minimized who Christ is or has given Christ or the church a bad name. And now again, it's interesting because in our culture and in our world, people sin all the time and sin every day. But when Christians sin, and this is true even in Scripture, the heathens go, oh, but look. Now here's the reason why. Because Christians have tried to pass off that we're perfect. For a long time now, Christians have kind of given the image that we're perfect. We are not perfect in any stretch of the word. We are fallen sinners who have been redeemed by grace as the mercy of God has reached out to us. Now, we should strive to live what? Christ-like and holy lives. John, 1 John, right? My children, sin not. But if any man sin, he have advocate with the Father. So we strive to sin not. But here, these heathen nations are looking at Israel and going, man, even we can see what you're doing. And now specifically, we're going to get into the specific sins that they're noticing. But obviously, Israel's involved in idol worship and many other things. But there's also a level of oppression going on against the poor and actually taking advantage of the poor. The nations mentioned here are Ashdod. And what is Ashdod? That's the Philistines and then the Egyptians. So Ashdod is referenced to the Philistines and then the Egyptians. Now we see that name Ashdod and connection to the Philistines actually in Amos chapter 1 verse 8. Amos chapter 1 verse 8. We see the listing there of some different locations in connection with the Philistines. So let that sink in for a moment. The Philistines, Israel's prime enemy throughout its entire history, they're the ones that Amos is going, hey, those Philistines, you know, we're called of God. The ones that David took down their champion, that group, the ones that tried to take our ark and they found out the hard way that wasn't a good idea. Okay? This is one of the greatest stories ever. What happened to this, our God? He's laying on his face before the ark. What's going on? But in any case, that nation is going to testify against Israel because Israel has drifted so far from the things of God. So this idea of calling a witness. Now, also in verse 9, we see another city mentioned. Again, we always want to pay attention to be mentioned there. It says, assemble yourselves. And I always think of Avengers when I see the word assemble. I shouldn't, but I do. So I just imagine like Captain America showing up. But anyway, so it says, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. So we understand and circle Samaria. Now we have to understand, okay, where this is a place of judgment. Okay, mountains of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. So this is the capital city of the northern kingdom. This is why we're saying it's to all of Israel, but he's kind of zeroing in on the northern kingdom. Okay, so it's specific to them, those 10 tribes in the north. Yes?
It's kind of interesting because isn't Samaria where like the whole story of the Good Samaritan kind of happens?
We're gonna get there. Yep. There's an absolute connection to that for sure. So here we see this Samaria being the capital of the northern city or northern kingdom. And this idea of God calling for judgment against Samaria. God speaks a word of conviction against Israel. And what is that word of conviction? It says they, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. So they're causing oppression. Verse 10, for they know not to do right. That's the conviction God's bringing. They know not to do right. That's pretty all inclusive. Like, it's not they don't know how to do some right and they do some good, some bad. It's like they don't know how to do right. It's just incapable for them to do right. But what are they doing? They're not doing right, but what does verse 10 say they're doing? They're storing up violence and robbery in the palaces. So think about this. They're storing up violence and robbery. This is, again, connecting to this idea of taking advantage of the poor, oppressing the poor, causing injustice to the poor, robbing the poor, taking from them. And for what reason? For their own wealth, their own well-being, their own comfort. So because of all of that, we get to verse 11 through 15, and we see the coming judgment, the coming judgment. Again, verse 11, therefore, right? Everything we just read is building to this moment. Therefore, or because of all of this, God tells them of coming judgment. So what is the judgment? Verse 11, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. What does that mean, favorite? Palace spoiled. Looted, absolutely. All this wealth, all this stuff that you've been amassing and collecting, this other nation's going to come in and take it. I'm just going to take it. You will have nothing left. So this adversary, and many of you might know this, who is the adversary that overtook the northern kingdom? What group of people? The Assyrians, right? So you can note that where it says adversary. You can write Assyrians. The Assyrians will conquer them. And then we get into what I mentioned last week. It's kind of an odd-sounding part of the passage. And I was a little bit surprised that when I said, is anything in the passage striking you as odd? And nobody mentioned this. So that was a little concerning in a sense, but maybe not so much. He says this in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. If you didn't read that and go, what? Like that? What? There's some, maybe, I don't know, but that struck me as weird. So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in what city?
Samaria.
So again, we're referencing the northern kingdom in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. So Damascus could be another northern city. So again, we're referencing that northern kingdom. Now, what in the world does this mean about a piece of a leg and an ear and out of the mouth of the lion? What's being talked about here? Well, this is actually an illustration from Amos's life as a shepherd. So this is a reference to the work of a shepherd, okay? If a shepherd discovered a lion or another animal had attacked one of the sheep, they would take the parts of the sheep that remained for themselves. So a good shepherd would come in and see one of their sheep being marred or wounded by another animal. They would take whatever parts remained back to the owner of the flock and say, listen, this is what happened. I didn't steal the sheep. Because the owner is going to say, where's one of my sheep? Why am I missing one or two of the sheep? So why does Amos use this example? And obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In essence, Amos is saying these few parts are all that remain of the northern kingdom. God will send Israel into captivity, and while some of the people may return to the land, they will never be the kingdom they once were. A remnant would survive, but in their lowly state, they would be left only the corner of a couch, living in a state of poverty. So this northern kingdom, some will return, but not to the degree that they were. They will not be the kingdom they were, those 10 tribes. Some will remain in the land, but not like what they were. It goes on to say in verse 15, "And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." So all their wealth and possessions that they were consumed with, they were willing to violate the word of the Lord and violate the law of God. They did all that they did so they can build and amass this, their own kingdom. It's all going to be taken away. It led them away from the Lord, and now it will be destroyed. Homes and palaces, all destroyed. All they trusted in, apart from the Lord, will be wiped away. When the Assyrians captured Israel, and you can make a note somewhere, this happened in 722 BC, they took some of the Israelites back to Assyria, brought other people groups that they had captured previously into the land of Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, and left some Israelites in the land. So the people intermarried. So you have some in the northern 10 tribes remaining, some being taken out and intermixed with other people groups, some people groups being brought back into Israel. This is how a lot of cultures, they would do this to spread their own culture, to kind of influence their own culture. And so as this began to happen, the Israelites in the northern kingdom and these Assyrians and other people groups of whatever began to intermarry. And for a few generations, they began to produce a different people group, right? Unique, their own language structure, many things like that. And so as this group continued to intermarry and advance, this created a group of people we know in the New Testament that we call Samaritans. So the Samaritans is a people group that we meet in the New Testament that's a mixture of Assyrians or different people that were captured by the Assyrians and the northern Israelites intermarrying and intermixing. When we get to the New Testament, how do the Jews in the southern kingdom or the Jews in Israel that are not Samaritans view the Samaritans? They see them poorly. One of the reasons is because they believe them not to be the true Jews. They are corrupted. They're not true. However, the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, they're the pure line of the Jews. They've maintained as though they didn't get swept into captivity, but they returned with power and authority. Why? Only because of Christ. There was a root of David, a root of Jesse, which guaranteed the southern kingdom would return from captivity and would be able to settle in Jerusalem, and God would still bless and work through the southern kingdom. The Jews in the New Testament considered Samaritans dogs. They were not worthy of anything from God. Now, Amos speaks of God in verse 14, visiting the altars of Bethel and cutting off the horns of the altar. So we are over time, or we're actually over our time, I should say, but we are going to wrap this up and be good to go. So here we see in verse 14, that in that day I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him. I will also visit the altars of Bethel. So Bethel's a city, it's a location. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Provision and goodness of God. So originally, Bethel was a place of commemorating the goodness of God, the provision of God. God prevailed. God was with us. But now, it's kind of been corrupted into a place of idol worship. During Amos's day, the Israelites had apostatized and had erected altars to false gods in even the city of Bethel. If you want a reference, you can jot down 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30 speaks about this idea of two such pagan altars set up in Israel, one in the city of Dan and one in the city of Bethel. So they began to set up these false god altars. These altars had been constructed with horns at the corners, a similar build to the altar in Jerusalem. When God says that the horns of the altar would fall off, he is assuring Israel that he would judge their idolatry. So I'm destroying these altars that you should have destroyed years ago. The horns of the altar, and Avi alluded to this a little bit last week, the horns of the altar in Jerusalem had provided a refuge for fugitives. Those who caught hold of the horns of the altar were granted asylum. So here we are now. That's the example. Okay, so the example is the altar in Jerusalem. In Bethel, they build a false altar or an altar to a false god, but they design it very similarly. Again, what an insult to the true God. But this is really the Satan's plan, isn't it? Take what God made and just pervert it and corrupt it. He does this with everything. So here we see that they too had horns on their altar. And these horns were meant to be a place of refuge. You grab hold of the horn, you're protected, you're safe. This use of the horns sheds additional light on God's statement in Amos 3:14. Some scholars believe that God's promise that the horns of the altar would fall to the ground meant that there would be no place of asylum. There is no escape, no place where you can avoid the coming judgment. So here we see in verse 14, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So that's, again, a lot of scholars believe that that kind of double is talking about not only cut off and destroyed, but fall to the ground. There's no place of escape. This is going to happen. This is coming upon the nation of Israel. And again, it's right and it's just. God's desire in this prophecy was twofold. First, he ultimately longed for Israel to repent and turn from following other gods. This is God's plea throughout all the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 2. You read the heart of a broken God, or the story of a broken-hearted God, I should say, in Jeremiah 2, where he cries out, "What have I done that you would turn away from me?" Second, since these predictions did come true, they attest to God's supernatural ability to foretell the future. Again, while the southern kingdom was promised a root of Jesse would remain, speaking to the coming of Christ and a return to power in the land following their time in Babylon, the northern kingdom never again returned to a position of power. However, we must not think that God left them with no hope. Because when you end, if you continue to read Amos, you're going to find out this is not a very like cheerful, fun, uplifting book. It's a lot of this. And you might think, man, there's no hope for these people. But yet, we have an amazing encounter with a Samaritan woman in John 4. And we read about this woman and read the conversation. We don't have time to go through it all, but read the conversation and you're going to find out this amazing back and forth between Jesus and this woman of Samaria that he never should have really been talking to culturally, but Jesus didn't care about those boundaries. He stepped over those and through those to reach people that needed him. It is in this conversation that Jesus reveals who he is and what does the woman do in response to Jesus declaring that he's the Messiah? She does what? Yeah, she leaves her water pots, the purpose for her coming to the well, leaves that, and I always, this is life, my old desires, my old wants, I'm pursuing Christ. And she goes out the whole city saying what? Come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. They come. First they come because of her testimony, and then it says, but they believed because of Jesus' words and what Jesus had done. So while the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom may not have been restored to earthly power as the southern kingdom was, God did do the work of restoring the people to right standing with himself. Once, if you think about it in verse 9, look again. It says, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults, the great chaos, the judgment that's coming. In John 4, the woman at the well, she asked Jesus an important question. Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. What's the true place of worship? And Jesus says, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but what? It's the spirit and truth. He says, you worship what you know not, but we, the Jews, worship what we know. And he's referring to himself as Messiah. And do you see the connection? I don't think Jesus accidentally had a conversation with a woman who mentioned the mountain of Samaria. Because here, what does the mountain represent? Judgment. Condemnation, separation from God. But in John 4, it's a mountain of salvation and restoration. And I love that we see these two bookends. Now, again, this is just my opinion on that. I don't know if anyone else has ever connected the two mountains thing before. But when I was reading through this, it just jumped out to me that, man, God is so good that, yes, the nation may not have been restored to its fullness, but those people, they matter. And this is why I believe that Jesus often made the Samaritans the heroes of the stories. The good Samaritan, who really wasn't good, right? He was just what we all should be. And that was Jesus's point. But we also have the tax collector as the hero of the story, pitted against the religious elite, right? And again, think about it. Jesus' heart drawing his people to himself, both southern kingdom and northern kingdom. And I love that God is a restoring God in that way. So, yes. Amen. Yes.
And it just, this is in the old, like a shadow of Christ.
Yes.
And then you see what he does and how beautiful that is. Like, I never knew that till tonight about the history behind Samaria and the woman at the well, and that he is restoring the Northern Kingdom by reaching out to this woman.
Yeah.
Like, that's amazing.
Amen. Yeah. And so, and just a side note, the Samaritans, because they still had that Jewish influence, they did not accept anything after the first five books of the Old Testament. So they would not accept the writings of David because that's Southern Kingdom. They would not accept any of that, right? They would see that as, nope, that's not us. That's David. That's the Psalms. The prophets. We don't go with that. But they would hold to the first five books of the Torah or the law. And so do you notice in John 4, she says to him, we've read about a coming Messiah. Well, where did she get that from? From Moses. And so again, I love that Jesus interacted with her where she was in her understanding. He spoke to her in a way that it connected back to even the first five books of the Bible. So again, when people say there's no Jesus in the Old Testament, man, we're not reading the same Old Testament. He's on every page, right? He's throughout the whole line of Scripture. So again, such an amazing reality to see Jesus meeting people right where they are so that he might restore them to who they can be in Christ. Any other comments, questions, or thoughts before we move on? Yeah, Jeff. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. So let me get to that real quick. I made some notes here. I don't think I had it in my notes. That's probably why. Yeah, so that's kind of tying in with those comparisons and talking about cause and effect. When it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's talking about the idea of they can't walk together unless they agreed to meet up, to connect with one another. So the idea is saying that this goes with that. Like if these two people are walking together, it's because they agreed to do that. They're agreed to be in unison together and walk together and pursue. So he's using that as a kind of a stepping into effect and cause. If you see two people walking together, it's because they agreed to do that, to meet together and come together. So if you see all these other things, it's cause and effect. If you see the prophecy coming, it's going to meet up with the judgment. This is all going together hand in hand. That's kind of the idea of in my studies. Does that answer it for you? Okay. Any other questions, comments, or thoughts? Right, and agreed means agreed to meet or come together. So again, it's that cause and effect. Two people aren't going to come together unless they agreed to do that. Just like the prophecy and the judgment wouldn't come together unless it was designed and it's planned and coming together. Any other questions? No? Okay. Anything else? I don't know. We agree to disagree? I don't know. I don't know the origin of that statement. I'm not sure, or that saying. I'm going to Google it as soon as we get done. No, I'm going to look into that. No. No, I'll look into it. How about that? That's what I'll say there. Yeah, for sure. Yes, ma'am.
And I was just thinking, like, even the fact that God is judging them is gracious.
Yes.
Because in their despair, with all of their cities and winter houses and summer houses and stuff taken away, everything they worked for so hard, and then what's left.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep.
And that's a blessing. Even his judgment to them is a blessing.
Yes. And we see that even, I think it was in the book of Ezra, with the southern kingdom, when they were being judged, I think it's in his prayer to God in maybe Ezra 9. He basically admits, he says, yeah, we're going through this judgment. We're being judged by God, but he's not judging us as harshly as he could. So that's, again, acknowledging even in judgment, God is merciful. God is just, right? And we'll tie into that even a little bit on Wednesday night. So we're going to talk about the judgment that came upon David and the nation of Israel and how God still showed mercy and grace even in that. So he can't help but be gracious because it's part of his character and it's who he is, right? Anyone else? Comments, questions, or thoughts? Anything else maybe I skipped over in the text that you had a question on? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Thank you guys for your extra attention. We're a little over, so I appreciate your attentiveness, but let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Lord, we do thank you for just your grace and your character of mercy. God, you are holy and just, and your judgment is always right. So, Father, we acknowledge that we deserve, we acknowledge we don't deserve your grace, and we deserve judgment. But yet, because you offer to us eternal life through Christ, we can accept by faith that sacrifice of the cross, and we can have our sins forgiven. And Lord, we can have a guarantee of eternal life with you. We don't deserve that. We can't earn it. And Lord, thank you for that salvation that you offer to any who would believe. Lord, thank you that even in this time of judgment upon the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom, you still give warnings. You still impressed upon your servants and your prophets to warn the people to turn from their sinful ways. Lord, you didn't have to do that, but you chose to do that. And again, it's acknowledging both that you are holy and gracious, that you are righteous and merciful. And I'm always amazed, Lord, that you demonstrate that perfectly. We struggle with that. We're either all judgment, no grace, all grace, no conviction. Lord, we want all grace and no truth, or all truth and no grace. And Lord, we struggle with that balance of that. But we know that you are perfectly truth and grace. And that was modeled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, as we go into our week this week to worship you for the God that you are, to declare that you are the God that you are, and to worship you accordingly, and to share your good news with those around us, to be those, if you will, Lord, warning lights that are alerting people around us to the problems that are going on, even though we may not, or they may not see the judgment coming. They may not see the things that are going around them, but Lord, we are called to warn them and to warn them in love and compassion as sheep having no shepherd. And so Lord, help us to be courageous, to be bold, and give us the words to say as you say you will by the working of your Holy Spirit. So Father, again, thank you for all that you have done and continue to do. Thank you, Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you guys so much for being here tonight. Again, we'll see you Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Wednesday night at 7 o'clock.